Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 12 through 14. We've been thinking these past evenings about the gospel-shaped life. And we have noted that the gospel-shaped life is a life shaped by the will and purpose of God to conform all his children to the likeness of his Son. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are poured into a mold, the standard of teaching, the mold of teaching, the type of teaching that commends to us and is shaped and styled for us by the moral glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, as we've been hearing so wonderfully these past days, we have both form and content. He is the essential content of the gospel. He is the gospel. The gospel isn't something apart from Jesus Christ. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man and successor, spoke of the great need that we always have to hold Christ together with his benefits. We must never separate Christ from his benefits and preach the gospel as if it were a gospel of benefits. All those benefits are found in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He himself is our redemption. He is our sanctification. In him, we are glorified. Jesus Christ is the gospel. One of the texts that has always deeply moved me is when Mary and Joseph bring their infant to the temple and Simeon takes this little bundle of helpless humanity in his arms. And he says, I can never remember anything but the King James Version, Lord, lettest thou now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He looks at this little helpless bundle of humanity and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he perceives that before his very eyes, he is beholding the salvation of God. Salvation is essentially a person. And the great ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, as we shall see, I hope a little later, is to overlay, and you've heard me use that language, overlay the perfect template that he first etched in the life of Jesus Christ perfectly, pristinely, and take that template and overlay it idiosyncratically on our lives. The gospel-shaped life is therefore a spirit-led life. And what I'd like to do this evening is to think with you essentially about what that means. What does it mean to live a spirit-led life? Romans 8 at the 12th verse. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, that is according to the dictates, the desires, the propensities of fallen humanity, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live for, now notice the connective particle, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone, that's the force of the construction, they and they alone are sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone are sons of God. Let us pray. Father, we have come to learn of you. We have come as beginners in the school of Christ to be taught out of your word by your Spirit. We come, Lord, needy, not knowing the half of our need. And we pray that in your great kindness you would lay bare our hearts tonight and impress your truth powerfully, sanctifyingly, even savingly into our lives. Remove the garbage in our lives that dishonors you. Remove every obstacle that would hinder us becoming the people you saved us and called us to be. Lord, remember us for good. Bless us as we wait upon you. We ask it in our Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I quoted at the beginning of these addresses on the gospel-shaped life, words of John Owen that perhaps by this time you've memorized. I quote them so often. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Romans 8 has often been described as the Mount Everest summit of biblical revelation, and a good case could be made for that. Sometimes Romans 8 has been described as life in the Spirit. But that phrase is often much misunderstood. For many Christians, they read Romans 8 as if it were not only textually sequential from chapter 7, but theologically sequential. As if we are coming out of the struggle and the trial and the internal conflict that we read about in verses 14 to 25 of chapter 7, and we come out of the conflict into the bright sunshine of life in the Spirit. Well, that's very far from the truth. In Romans 7, Paul has been highlighting the inevitable and ongoing battle that every Christian has with sin. It's a battle that we will never, ever escape from till we breathe our last breath and are taken into the nearer presence of God. Paul has already told us, chapters 3 through 5, that by the work of Jesus Christ and by the effectual application of that work of Christ to us by the Holy Spirit, that our sin and sin's condemning guilt has been forever irrevocably dealt with. We have been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. Sin has been forever, forever dealt with. God cannot twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Jesus Christ has paid in full the price of sin. But not only has he dealt with the guilt and the condemnation of sin, he has dealt with the reigning power of sin, and Paul has developed that in chapter 6. He has come and dethroned the evil one. He has lifted us out of the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Sin's power, its prevailing power, has forever, ever, ever been broken and rent asunder by the triumph of the crucified. It's one of the hardest disciplines that a Christian has, not just in their younger years, but in their older years, to take that to heart. That we are no longer under the dominion of sin, because so often it feels like that. But the truth is that in Jesus Christ, sin's prevailing dominion has been destroyed. But sin is yet present in our lives to trouble us. Its presence has not yet been eradicated. Its guilt has been dealt with. Its power has been broken. But its presence remains to trouble us, to humble us. And so Paul speaks about the conflict that the believer has in chapter 7, verses 14 following. He speaks about the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Paul is a mystery to himself. He's a conundrum. Shakespeare was right, wasn't he? What a piece of work is a man. Paul is aware of this internal conflict that remains yet within him. Now, when he comes to chapter 8, he's not leaving that conflict behind. The progression theologically is not sequential, but rather synchronous. At the same time as he battles with sin, as he struggles with remaining sin that troubles him and haunts him, at the same time, he is more than a conqueror through Christ who loved him. Paul brings that out in many ways in his letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, we are always, always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. Whether you feel like it or not, he says, we are always, not most of the time, not nearly all of the time, but we are always being led in the triumphal procession of our risen, ascended Savior and King, Jesus Christ. We have been caught up into his cosmic triumph. That's the truth about us. Always being led in his triumphal procession. But then two chapters later, he says, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Always in triumphal procession, but always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. These are synchronous, not sequential. They are the twin realities that shape the life of the Christian believer. In verse 18 of chapter 8, Paul speaks about the sufferings of this present time, which are manifold and include, I would think, the struggle with remaining or indwelling sin. And what Romans 8 essentially is about is Paul saying to these Christians in Rome, God has given us a great helper, a wonderful, glorious, indwelling helper to enable us to put to death the remaining sin that still troubles us, dogs our steps every day of every week, of every month, of every year of our lives. In fact, he speaks in verse 26 of, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Remember, Jesus promised that he would send another parakletos, another helper, another supporter, another encourager. It's a very difficult word to translate simply and in a one-to-one correspondence. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And it's very interesting, you know, the word help has got four letters in English. It's actually translating a 17-letter Greek double compound. Sun antilambanatai. I never forget the word because when our children were small, our two boys were 7 and 5, and unexpectedly, one Sunday, we had friends turn up at church. They were en route somewhere, and Joan invited them back for lunch. They were dear friends. They still are. He's 90 now. And they came for lunch, and were having chicken. And I'd been preaching on Romans 8, 26 and 27. And David, who's 7, turns to Uncle Bob and says, Uncle Bob, do you know the Greek word for help? And Bob, no. And David says, Sunantelam banatai. Then starts eating his chicken. And I'm sure Uncle Bob thought, Ian's force-feeding his children double Greek compounds for breakfast. But it's a word that says the Spirit stands over against us. And yet, he comes alongside us. And you think, that's a bit oxymoronic. How can he soon together with us, but anti over against us, lambano, to draw near? How is that? Well, the Spirit is the sovereign Lord. And in that sense, he is extra nos, he is outside of us, but he draws near to us. And he is our helper. And throughout Romans 8, Paul is explicating, unpacking the ministry of the Spirit as he comes to help God's people in their unrelenting battle with indwelling sin. And so we read in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, that is according to the dictates, desires, propensities of fallen humanity, you will die. Not simply meaning your body will stop breathing, but you will die, cut off from God, separated from God, because you will manifest yourself never to have been united to Jesus Christ. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, we're to do it by the Spirit, but we are to do it, you will live. For, and this is the key word, the cornerstone word, the keynote word in these two verses, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So Paul is telling us here that you can identify the sons of God, and men and women together are sons of God because they are joint heirs together with Christ of the glory of God. It was the older son, the elder son, who would receive the inheritance. And women's dignity is suddenly elevated in the New Testament. Elevated to heights never seen before in the world. They are joint heirs together with men of the grace of life. And Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You can tell who the sons of God are. They are led by the Spirit of God. If you're not led by the Spirit of God, you're not a son of God. You don't belong to God. You're excluded from the family of God. Because all the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Now you see the connection here. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you are a son of God. The question I want to ask then is, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Now, the phrase occurs in only two other places in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle with the prince of hell. And Galatians 5:18. And again, it's a passage that you will know well. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, not under the condemnation of the law, the judgment of the law. So the context, both here in Romans 8, in Luke 4, and in Galatians 5, the context makes clear, Paul's not speaking about some kind of airy-fairy inward feeling that you might have, some inward personal prompting. I was led by the Spirit to propose to you. And I was led by the Spirit to write this song that the church must sing next Sunday. And John looks at it and says, well, no, the Spirit didn't lead you to write that. Go and try again. Paul is not speaking about some kind of inward prompting, some kind of indefinable feeling. I was led by the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit in these three passages is moral and transformational. That is to say, the Holy Spirit has come to help us to put off sin and to put on Christ. Now, Paul puts it like that in Colossians 3, verse 5, and then verse 12. The Holy Spirit comes to lead us from sin and to Christ. That's the leading of the Spirit in the New Testament. So let me think with you a little more carefully about these two verses, 13 and 14 in Romans 8. First of all, this. Let me underline the point again. Paul is speaking about a reality that belongs to every Christian without exception. It's not the super spiritual who are led by the Spirit. If you're not led by the Spirit, you're not a Christian, is what Paul is saying. Those, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone, that's the force of the Greek, they and they alone are the sons of God. This is a privilege that every blood-redeemed sinner possesses. It's not reserved for the especially holy, the especially gifted, the especially articulate. It's not the preserve of pastors or theological teachers. The youngest Christian, the least gifted and the most gifted, the stumbling Christian. All Christians, if they are united to Jesus Christ, are led by the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. If you are not being led by the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Read the text. Read the text. The second thing to notice, just in terms of the grammar, the leading of the Spirit is continuous, not occasional. He's not speaking about special, hyper, unique occasions. When the Spirit comes to lead us, he's speaking about the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is a pneumatic life. It is a Spirit-indwelled life, and it is a Spirit-led life. Now, the idea behind the verb lead, is the idea of control. A Christian is someone who is no longer self-controlled. They are the Spirit of Christ controlled. He or she lives under the lordship of the Spirit of Christ. Life lived under a higher power. Now, Paul is already in verses 5 through 8, just quickly notice that with me, highlighted that. Those who live according to the flesh, that is, according to the dictates, propensities and desires of fallen humanity, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now notice this. It does not submit to God's law. The Spirit-controlled life is a life that submits to God's law, to God's teaching, to God's instruction. That's why Paul will write to the Galatians. Remember Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Self-control. Self-control, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and he controls our lives so that they are not rampantly governed by selfish inclinations, but it's a self now bridled to the Spirit of Christ. This is not an occasional thing. This is what every Christian, every moment of their Christian lives, experience. Thirdly, we now need to ask, well, just what is this leading of the Spirit that's the birthright of every Christian? Surely you want to know that. Because if you're not being led by the Spirit of God, you're not a son of God. So we want to know, well, what exactly is this leading of the Spirit? That's why I highlighted the significance of the introductory word in verse 14, the connective particle for. Notice the flow of what Paul writes. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death, you kill the deeds of the body, you will live for all who are led by the Spirit of God. They and they alone are the sons of God. The for sends us back to verse 13. And what Paul is telling us is that the great new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, the Holy One, the great new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit is to help us as the sons and daughters of God to put to death what is earthly in us. He comes to help us resist sin, refuse sin, and by his enabling to kill sin. That's the leading of the Spirit. He leads us into warfare with sin. One of the principal marks of a true Christian is that they battle with sin. They struggle against the inroads of sin. They seek to kill everything that is contrary to the law of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, as I said earlier, and Paul has highlighted that in the second half of chapter 7, sin yet remains to trouble us, to defile us, to make our Christian testimony incredible in the world, and sin remains to bring a blot on the name of Jesus Christ. And you're a Christian. And you did that. You said that. You went where? And you're a Christian. If Satan cannot keep you from Christ, he will ransack the cosmos to disable you from being of any usefulness to Christ. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, Ian, life's pretty straightforward for me. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Jesus' almost last words to his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. If you had said to Peter, a few minutes before he denied Christ with curses, Peter, in 5 minutes, you're going to behave like an apostate, he would have cut the legs from you. Me? I would never do that. I will die with him. And a little girl comes and says, you're one of Jesus' friends, aren't you? No, not me. Yes, you are. You talk like one of these Galileans. No, not me. Oh, you are. And with curses, he denied the Lord. Peter forgot how vulnerable he was. Sin's guilt has been forever dealt with. sin's prevailing power has been broken. But sin remains to trouble us, to humble us, to stumble us. So the Holy Spirit has come. He has been sent from the Father and the Son to help us put to death remaining sin. That's the leading of the Spirit. He leads us to wage warfare against indwelling sin. Now, from our perspective, the life of faith is fighting the good fight of faith, isn't it? But from God's perspective, the life of faith is the Holy Spirit leading us into battle as our commander-in-chief. So in other words, the leading of the Spirit is the process of sanctification. The process of making us more and more like Jesus, who was without sin, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Every sin in our lives, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, makes us unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit says, I'll help you. I'll help you if by the Spirit, you, we don't sit back and say, Holy Spirit, deal with this troubling sin. We are not passive in the process of sanctification. We are active. Now, of course, there is a definitive sanctification that takes place when we are united to Jesus Christ. But there is a progressional sanctification where we grow up into Christ. And it doesn't just happen. We are actors in the drama. But without the help of the Holy Spirit, sin will always remain in us to trouble us. John Owen put it well when he says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The leading of the Spirit isn't a mystical experience. I don't mean it's not a spiritual experience. I don't mean that it's not a deeply felt experience. But I mean at heart it's a moral endeavor. It's as if the Spirit says, I've come to help you become more like my best friend, your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why I've come. Not to lead you into esoteric experiences, but to make you like my best friend, your Savior. The fourth thing, I'll just mention this very briefly, because I've touched on it. The leading of the Spirit will, of course, be opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what Paul has been highlighting in the second half of chapter 7. The Holy Spirit-led life is a battle. It's a struggle. It's a warfare. Think of all the martial metaphors Paul uses. Fight the good fight of the faith. Maybe you're thinking, this all sounds a bit grim. Well, remember what I said. We are always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. But we are always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is multifaceted. And these two realities are synchronous. At the same time, we know joy unspeakable and full of glory. And at the same time, we're saying, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The key thing to understand regarding the leading of the Spirit in the gospel-shaped life is that he always leads God's people in the way of righteousness. He will never lead you contrary to the word of God that he inspired and that he expired. He will never lead you to do anything or to be anything that is contrary to the word of God. Of that you can be sure. So that's the leading of the Spirit. So what can we learn from this text regarding the gospel-shaped life? Number one, the gospel-shaped life is a life engaged in an unending conflict with indwelling sin and behind indwelling sin with our great enemy, the devil. Now, as we heard earlier in the week, we must understand the Bible's teaching on this. Satan is a defeated foe. Jesus Christ has spoiled principalities and powers by his work on Calvary's cross. Satan is a creature created by God in his own inscrutable purposes and wisdom for God's glory. Satan can do nothing beyond the will and purpose of God. Someone wrote a question we didn't have time to get to. I talked about God's permissive will. You know, sometimes we use language just trying to express a truth. And we talk about the permissive will of God, not because God is in any way helpless to say, oh, well, I would rather you didn't do that, but, well, I'm permitting you to do it. What we're saying is that God himself is not personally implicated in evil. He uses sin sinlessly. How he does that, don't ask me. Ask him when you get there. He uses sin sinlessly. He unfathomably takes a myriad of poisons and by divine alchemy blends them together into something remarkable. The Christian life is a battle. It's a warfare. Hopefully we'll have time just to quote some words of Benjamin Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, in a few minutes' time at the end. But be encouraged by that. Maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, I just feel every day's a struggle. Do you know, I think every night before we go to sleep, I don't do this to my shame, but every night we should say, blessed be the Lord, I'm still standing. I think we underestimate that all hell, the legions of hell, are out to get you. And but for the preserving grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, we would be goners. Just to get through a day can be a triumph. The Christian life, the gospel-shaped life, is an unending conflict. You put the conflict down and you breathe your last breath. And I know for some people, will say, well, that sounds a bit grim. Imagine coming to Jesus and saying, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus said, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Now, we trivialize Jesus' words. We say, well, we've all got crosses to bear. You know, he's got a bit of bad health and he lost his job and the mothers had to go into hospital and, you know, our relatives are aging, you know, the crosses. That's not what Jesus is talking about, really. He's saying, unless you're ready to die every day for me, you cannot be my disciple. Oh, well, what do you mean? Following me might mean death. Now, we've been safeguarded or preserved from that for over four centuries because of the capital from the Reformation. But you go to India today, go to Iraq, go to Iran, go to Afghanistan, Pakistan. If you stopped in the middle of a street in any of these places and said, I'm an unashamed servant of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, it would be doubtful if you would last a moment, you'd be killed. That's the reality. Of course there is great joy. But there is a warfare to fight. Secondly, and allied to that, the gospel-shaped life battles against sin. It's not only engaged in it, it battles. The native impulse of the new birth is to battle against sin. Because in the new birth, we are given a taste for Christ and a distaste for anything contrary to Christ. That's one thing I discovered as a young Christian with no semblance of a Christian background, how quickly the Lord gave me a taste for him and a distaste for other things. Are you battling with the help of the Spirit against sin? Is it your resolve every day, Holy Spirit, help me today to put to death that thought, that desire, that inclination, that temptation? I read a few months ago this hymn that I think I remember singing it as a young Christian, 50 years ago. It's a bit quaint. I don't know what tune it goes to, but let me read you the words. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace? To help me on to God, sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye. When that illustrious day shall rise, and all thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. That's Isaac Watts. Number three, just gathering together what I've said, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, indwells us to help us in our battle against remaining sin. We have not been left alone. We have not been left alone. Fourthly, in the Holy Spirit's leading, we are active, never passive. If you, by the Spirit, work out your own salvation, Philippians 2:12, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And the fifth thing I want to say is this, as we come to a conclusion. The leading of the Spirit does not mean a Christian will not fail or fall even badly. The Spirit never leads a Christian to sin. Never. He would ungod himself if he did that. When we sin, we do so by our own choice, by our own will. We can resist the Spirit. Remember Stephen's speech in Acts 7? We can grieve the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we are walking contradictions. I'm not sure there's a day, well, there might be, that I don't think of myself as a walking contradiction. I'm so comforted when I think of the Apostle Paul writing, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." There is a contradiction within us. There is a battle going on for supremacy. But even then, the Holy Spirit does not abandon us. He has come to lead us to glory, and he will do that. He picks us up, and he says, "Let's start again." He draws alongside us. He is the soon anti-lamb vanity, the one who draws near to us, who together with us helps us. I suppose many of you, maybe even all of you, have been armored against what in my younger days was called second blessing theology. I'm all for second blessings, third blessings, fourth blessings, fifth blessing, sixth blessing, seventh blessing. Every blessing the Lord has to give, I want it. But there was a teaching that said, Watchman Nee taught it, the Keswick movement taught it, you need to rise above the struggle. You need to advance beyond Romans 7 and into Romans 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't lay down the struggle in his sinless, pristine humanity till he breathed his last breath and dismissed his spirit. So let me close with some words of Benjamin Warfield. They may not be the easiest to listen to. It's not overly long, but, and I know it's late, it's been a busy week, but I think these, I hope, will be comforting, encouraging words, maybe just to one person here tonight. I don't know. Hopefully all of us, but maybe for one person, these will be precious words. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, professor of didactic and polemic theology at Princeton Seminary, dies in 1921. One of the greatest adornments in the Church of Jesus Christ since the Reformation. He writes this. This declaration, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This declaration that frightens us is not written then to frighten, but to console and enhearten. It stands here for the express purpose of comforting those who would despair at the sight of their sin. Is there a conflict of sin and holiness in you, asks Paul. This very fact that there is conflict within you is the charter of your salvation. Where the Holy Spirit is not, their conflict is not. The charter of your salvation is that in union with Jesus Christ, you are fighting the good fight of faith. Most of you are living in a generation very different from what life was like when I was your age. It's just remarkable how transformative society has become. Perhaps some of you will be called yet to lay down your lives for the gospel. But all of you will be called to fight the good fight of faith, to say no to sin, and to live pneumatic lives, spirit-led lives. The great mark of a spirit-led Christian is that they are saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, because that's what Jesus Christ did every moment of every day. He said no to sin. Satan tempted him to sin, even on the cross. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was assailed with temptation to sin. There was no landing ground for Satan in him as there is in us. But the whole character of his life was no to sin and yes to righteousness. What's the resolve of your life? May the Holy Spirit himself be your helper and mine. He's been sent from his best friend, our Savior Jesus Christ, to be the Alter Christus, as Luther calls the Spirit, the other Christ, not confusing their persons. I will send you another Comforter, said Jesus, one just like myself. And he comes to make us like his best friend, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we bless you that you have not left us alone to fight the good fight of the faith. You have not left us alone to struggle against remaining sin. We pray, Lord, that you would help us every day to look to you, to call upon the Holy Spirit, to help us in our struggles and battles. Help us, Lord, all the days of our lives, to put to death what is earthly in us, to put off sin and to put on righteousness. We thank you that you are rich in mercy, that you are slow to anger, that you are forbearing and long-suffering. Lord, remember us all for good. From the youngest infant here, from Jackson to the very oldest, may we be those who fight the good fight of faith until you bring us to where the fighting will end and peace will reign forever. And we ask it in our Saviour Jesus Christ's name. Amen.